Well, this has already been a complete and satisfying and edifying and sincere worship service. If it were me, I would just stop it right here and say that's what it's supposed to be about. But let's have a second worship service, I guess, and read in Romans chapter 10. Could we have somebody read verses 1 through 4 for us to start, please? Scott, appreciate it.
They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
Good reading. Okay, so Dan has already focused our minds on the idea of asking ourselves a question. How do we look, not through each other's eyes, but how do you and I look through God's eyes? And this is also going to continue from there and ask the question, how does religion look? Not from man's eyes, but from God's eyes. Romans chapter 10 is going to ask the question, a religious person who doesn't wind up saved, how does that look to God? From the average standpoint of somebody in the world, if an Episcopalian doesn't wind up making it to heaven because they're an Episcopalian, that is a stern God who's trying to use a technicality and hoping to keep people out of heaven. And of course, that is way off track. Romans chapter 10 explains the whole situation from a realistic standpoint. The Jews were wondering, why doesn't our way work? And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is telling them. So he starts off in chapter 10. Remember, the whole thing, Book of Romans tells us everything we need to know about God's way of making us clean. Not as if we were clean, but when you're in heaven, you are going to be clean. That's what Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 and 7 say. That you're going to be made perfectly holy, perfectly unblameable. You're going to be a fit citizen of heaven. And how does God do that? Justification by faith. And the Jew didn't really understand how that worked. And so, again, he's explaining this aspect of it. He says, now, brethren, he says two things. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So, obviously, logically, they're not. Now, it's interesting to separate those two things out that Paul says when he says it's my desire and my prayer. You ever run into somebody who wanted to write a novel? Kind of like half the people you ever met probably wanted to write a novel, right? You know, the process is not that hard. You put a sample chapter together of your text, put a little outline together, put a cover letter together, and contact about 50 agents who know all the book people, and you can get started. Have you done that? It's kind of two different things. It's sort of like if somebody's out of a job and they say, my heart's desire is that I want a job. Well, do you have your 10 different resumes in this week? That's a different thing. So Paul, we say we want our friends saved, don't we? Is it your heart's desire that your friends be saved? Okay, well, what's the next step that you and I have taken? The next step that Paul took is that he laid out his prayer before God. He says, it's my heart's desire that Israel be saved, and I have issued the prayer to God that they be saved. Two different things. By the way, did Paul stop there when it came things he did to try to save Israel? No, he crossed hill and dale and tried to save them also. But it's interesting to think this too, because have never seen a church that went on a little run of evangelism where they weren't praying about it. It does a couple things. God opens the doors and he opens the windows, but also it gives us boldness when we're praying about evangelism to actually open our mouths and talk to people, doesn't it? So my heart's desire and my prayer also to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, verse 2 is interesting. He says, I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, let's reflect on this and let's contemplate it for a minute. I don't think there's anybody here who enjoys reciting Church of Christ Creed. Let's think about what Romans chapter 10 is saying in terms of a religious person who misses heaven. If you ask the average bus driver on the street, and he thinks in terms of three people. Here's a person over here who doesn't think religiously at all. He's just out goofing off. He's a scoffer. He's a sinner. He's wasting his life. He's anti-God and everything else. That's one kind of person. Then there's a New Testament Christian, like all of us are. But then over here, here's a person who's religiously wrong, but wow, they are super enthusiastic, and they care about God, and they have all this zeal. Does the bus driver think that's the way it should be, that a person who cares about God should miss heaven? Is that the way it should be? Is that what the person in the bus thinks? 99.99% of the people you ever met think that's that makes no sense at all, that somebody who is enthusiastic and passionate and zealous about God would miss heaven. And so this is the question that God sets up for us. Bill, what do you have for us here?
But had learned truth at all. And we have some discussions, and I thought I came up with this perfect thing. I didn't know exactly what God wanted, but I figured that all he really wanted was a sincere
sure.
heart. It made sense to me anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Because sure. so if you were a Buddhist, you know, so long as you were sincere about it, I think you would be saved. If you were anything insincere about it, even an atheist, I thought, well, God, you know, God's not an atheist. God really believes it, and he's enthusiastic, he's sincere. Is God going to hold that to his account? So that was my own judgment.
Me too. And that's where I came from. Okay, so you take a person who really does care about God a lot. Did the Jews care about God a lot? Sure. Does it really make sense that they would miss heaven? That is what this question is asking us. And here in the next Sunday or two, we're going to do a lesson based on that, as a matter of fact, what sense it might make. Because Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount with that there will be all manner of people who had tremendous enthusiasm for God, but they never did know God. And how exactly does that work? That's part of what it says. So we're going to save some of that. But tonight we'll just kind of fly over it quickly. He says, part of the problem is I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So here's problem number one, is stayed by the Holy Spirit. When Cindy and I first got married, we tried a variety of ways of earning some extra income. And one way we did it was try to do mail order earring assembly. Have you ever seen those little ads? This is 30 years ago or something. And they send you, the instructions for assembling these beads into earrings. And then they send you a perfect example of one called a template, right? All you construction guys know about templates. And so this thing would have, okay, here's how they're spaced. Here's an example of one done wrong. Here's an example of one done right. And the reason that we do that is because this tells us about that prepositional phrase, according. All prepositional phrases are directional. Into is a prepositional phrase. On is a prepositional phrase. Out of is a prepositional phrase. And this one, kata, means against, like a poster is against a wall. So this word kata, according to knowledge, is the against position on a prepositional phrase. And what it's saying here, they have a passion, they have an emotion, but it has no correlation with information. Okay, that's the first thing that it says in chapter 10, verse 2. Now, why that should bother God, we haven't answered yet. But that's the first thing it says in chapter 10, verse 2, is yes, there are folks full of emotion about God, but it is totally disconnected from any information about God, any enlightenment about God. Was that true of the Jews? Yeah, in terms of Jesus Christ. Was it true of those Muslims who flew planes into the Twin Towers?
Yeah.
Did they have any emotion for God? Yeah. How much did it correlate with knowledge about what God wanted? Okay, so there's an issue going on here in chapter 10, verse 2. He begins to alert us to. He says in verse 3, here's the second thing, and we'll get into a lot more of this Sunday morning or next Sunday morning. He says, so they're ignorant of God's righteousness, not that God's holy. They knew that God's holy, but this is talk about God's way of making man righteous, his righteousness system. Going about to establish their own righteousness. That establish from histemi means they're propping it up. So what happens, according to this verse, is that it's a two-part process. You design a system for interacting with God that you like, and then you go about feathering the nest. That's what that verse is talking about. Like a bird sets a nest and it picks a spot and it puts a few main branches in and then it starts bringing twigs and leaves. That's what the Jews did, is they had a way of righteousness relating to God that they preferred, and then they spent the rest of their lives establishing that way. And does this ever echo, you know, any of the folks nowadays as they try to relate to Jesus Christ, that they'll pick something that they prefer? We have to remember that salvation is a gift now. So you go down to the food bank and you want a box of free generic Fruit Loops and you say, what time you guys open? And they say, we're open from 9 to 3. You say, well, I want you to be there at 2 in the morning. Who sets the rules? It never occurs to people, it doesn't seem like, that they're asking for a gift that God would be setting the terms. So this is another part of the nature of the problem, is it doesn't make any sense for a religious person to try to dictate the terms to God here, is another part of the problem. So they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. This is a military term, hypotasso, arrange yourself under. How many of you work at a place where there's no such thing as a supervisor, a boss, or any organization? These days, anarchy is cool. Matter of fact, I was just reading some essays this last week from people who are police abolitionists, very, very smart college graduates who believe society might work very well with no police and no prisons. And so you ask, you say, so how would it work if you had an active shooter and he came and he was shooting up your assembly? They'll say, well, we believe in self-defense. The organization could provide security. So are you talking about everybody supplying their own private security forces? The strongest survive? Or how does this work? And everybody's an anarchist until you take their stuff. Right? And the problem in many ways with religious people is they badly want to relate to God, but not as their father. Right? So does that become a major problem? They're not going to fit into heaven. That's not the way heaven works. Christ starts the Sermon on the Mount by saying, Father in heaven, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, there's an arrangement in heaven, and everybody does what the Father says in heaven. That's part of the reason it's a nicer place to be. So when we talk about emotion for God, it's all well and good. When we talk about enthusiasm for God, it's all well and good. But that emotion has to be organized in a certain way. That's just an inherent part of the way that heaven has to work. And the Jews aren't interested in it, right? They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Bill, did you have some? Mm-hmm. You have a reading for us?
Yeah, it just perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God sends them the working of error, that should believe a lie, that all might be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So this whole thing about the truth, if you're going to be zealous for God, you need to be zealous for what God really is and what he really wants, not just the fact that you want to please him your own way, which basically means pleasing you, yourself. So it does, it's the knowledge thing, but it's loving the truth that makes the difference here, loving God's truth.
Which is where he was going in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, right? A zeal according to knowledge. Right? So that does fit perfectly. So does it, for those, rethinking this again, does that make sense? That passion for spiritual things is necessary but not sufficient. We've also got to get with the program. We've also got to be part of God's arrangement. And if we've got one but not the other, it doesn't work. It's not God claiming a technicality, seeing how harsh he can be. Heaven isn't logical on that basis. So he says in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. In other words, ironically, as a Jew, you've been chasing your whole life the idea of being in sync with God, of being holy like God, of being friends with God and doing things the way that God wants and so forth. Ironically, it's Christ who would take you there if you would allow him to. Now, we've mentioned before that in English, we say goal, right? And goal sets something up as an object or an aim, whereas this word end, it's actually the word telos, has the idea of the finishing piece of a process. How many would buy a jigsaw puzzle in a secondhand store? You would, if you do, what's the worry? How many pieces have to be missing, to be frustrating? That last piece is the telos. It's a sequence. It's kind of like when this building was built. There's a step one and, preloading the ground. And there's a final step, which is vacuuming the carpet before you open the doors. And that's the end. And it implies that you're already part of the process. So if somebody here wants to learn how to ski and they've never skied before, and they say, in 1 year, I want to ski the hardest black diamond slope in Crystal Mountain. September 13th, 2018, I'm going to ski that Black Diamond slope. And tomorrow I'm going to take step number one. I'm going to go up and I'm going to lace on some boots and I'm going to ski the bunny slope. Okay, when you're using telos, with this as the end of the law, the concept is, if that's what you're doing and you've got steps 1 through 62 to get down that Black Diamond slope, well, next August 29th, 2 weeks before the end, can you ski at all? You're not sure what the answer to that question would be? You'd be a superb skier, you know, 3/4 of the way down the line. That's the point. Arnold Schwarzenegger says, in 1975, I want to win Mr. Olympia. In 1974, is he still a scrawny guy? Or is he 90% of the way there? So everything that happened in the Old Testament led to Jesus of Nazareth speaking the things of a prophet to Israel and then purchasing the nation of Israel from its sins. Everything led up to that, and it was 1,449 out of the 1,450 years there, and yet the Jews said that last piece of the jigsaw puzzle we absolutely despise. That tells you what about the whole thing all the way along in their attitude towards it. They never really liked it at all. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 says, the end of your faith is the salvation of your souls. You've got eternal life now, though. You know, you're a lot different than you were when you were first baptized and so forth, right? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. That's what these rules are training us for. Okay, questions on verses 1 through 4? Andrew. It's exactly right. also in Matthew chapter 15, where Christ says, with your mouth you honor me, but your heart is far from me. If you know everything there is to know about Karen, but you don't have any feelings whatsoever for her, are you guys going to have a good marriage? Well, same thing. You can't have only one of these two. You've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. And that's what this is getting at. Okay, so questions, comments, 1 through 4? All right, let's read verses 5 through 11. And the point of this is, some person asks, well, my real good cousin over here who never really did find the truth for whatever reason, what about that guy? And God's response to that is, it's very easy for him to find it if he wants it. That's what verses 5 through 11 are telling us. Senior, do you have that? Good reading. Okay, so this little expression here, who's going to go get Christ, it's a little bit foreign to us, but it would have been very familiar to them. The concept is that if you wanted to discover God, it took an epic quest back then. Do you remember the Queen of Sheba traveling the whole world to come and hear Solomon? That's the way they looked at it. The legend of Sir Galahad, and he's going to be the greatest knight of all time. And what did he have to do? He had to survive sitting down in a certain chair, I guess. And then he had to go pull a sword out of a stone or whatever. And then he had to go over hill and dale in order to find the Holy Grail or some such. And then if he comes back, then he's the knight. This idea of really proving yourself by doing something special, that's the way man tends to think. You should have to do that if you're going to find God. I was just reading a dialogue between the Dalai Lama of Buddhism and a cardinal of a Catholic religion, and the Dalai Lama was explaining his path to nirvana. And he's explaining how to control the mind and explaining how to find compassion and explaining how to achieve self-discipline and so forth. And he's piling one. The Dalai Lama's IQ has got to be sky high. That it's like listening to Freeman Dyson explain physics, to listen to him explain Buddhism. You've got to drink your orange juice and sit there and study hard. And he's thought all his life about all these things. And it's like a house of mirrors listening to him pile all these inferences on one another. And the cardinal says, do you have to be super smart to be a Buddhist? And the Dalai Lama sort of stops and he says, well, we distinguish between two cases. It is good to be intelligent and open-hearted, but if you are not intelligent and you are open-hearted, you can do some things for the universe. And this is the way people look at it. or you sleep on a bed of nails and really punish yourself, or you make a journey to Mecca, or you go up into a mountain and you live in a monastery for 30 years, and then you can find God. That's the way people look at it. And that's what he's describing when it says, who's going to ascend into heaven to find these things? We're going to send our Christopher Columbus out into China to find the secret to understanding God. That's what this passage is talking about. Or who's going to descend the deep? Here's the word abyss. And this is talking not just about the ocean, but like where the devil lives and anything comparable to that, Sheol. Who's going to be the one who goes out into the farthest reaches of the universe and finds out about God for us? This is the way the world has always thought of it. That you've got to be special if you're going to find God. And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us a very simple answer. Is that Sir Galahad concept true? From God's standpoint, it's not. He didn't set it up where you have to be special to find him. He didn't set it up to where you got to be super smart. Didn't set it up to where you've got to be clever. Didn't set it up to where you've got to fast for 20 years or any of that stuff. How did he actually set it up? The word is close to you, even in your mouth and in your mind already. Do you have to go to Jerusalem and Mecca? You don't have to get out of your chair. That's what this passage is talking about. God's made it very easy for all of us. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 24. This is where Paul is reasoning with the Greeks in Athens on that very subject. And God has always made finding him very easy, not only in terms of the Bible's always right near somebody, but also in terms of, if we can get a little bit spiritual about it, any time a human being sincerely starts praying and means it, is God hearing that prayer? And is God right there with them when they do start praying like that? That's what it's talking about. The word is near you. You know, the moment you start thinking about God, he's right there. Okay, so who turned to Acts chapter 17? And here's Paul talks about, he's not very far from any one of us. Verses 24 through 28, please, there, Mike.
The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring.
Okay, so again, looking at it not from a man's point of view, but from God's point of view, as Dan started us off thinking about tonight. When you go, wow, my poor cousin, what about him? He never found the truth. God's way of looking at that is what? God's way of looking at that is, I was always waiting for a prayer for him at any moment. And I'd have been right there. Okay? Does man look at it that way? No, but that's what this is talking about. By the way, Romans chapter 10, verse 8, the word is close to you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith. What's the word of faith mean here compared to what the Jew thought? Word of faith means all these ideas God's giving, you have to mix one element. I saw that little advertising study when they first came out with instant pancake mix. They had one where you just mixed water, another one where you mixed water with eggs, and for a while, the one where you had to mix water and eggs did better. Like, you got to add more. What does any human being have to mix with the Bible and the Word? Reliance on God. You know, ability to trust him. You know, faith. That's the word of faith, which we preach, Paul says. Royal we, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. And people say, that doesn't say baptism. Also doesn't say repentance, does it? He's not giving you a list here. He's making a point about how simple God's plan is compared to what the Jews wanted. So if you will confess. Confess here, homologeo. It has in the idea of signing off on something somebody else says. Homologeo. We think of confessing as confessing sins, and that's one aspect of it. But confessing Jesus Christ means Christ says I'm the Messiah. You say you're the Messiah. This applies to everything that Jesus Christ says. That we need salvation. That only blood can do it. That there is a resurrection. Everything Christ says, we confess it. And also we need to believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. Those are the two things God wants. Use a little political parable, and it doesn't matter if you're a Democrat or a Republican. Don't worry about that. A year ago, Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump were running for president, and Donald Trump was running as a Republican. Is everybody aware that he once ran as a Democrat also? Donald Trump grew up as a Manhattan liberal, you know, and so when he failed as a Democrat and then ran as a Republican, there were a lot of people who wondered, well, is he really a Republican, or is he just doing this as an opportunity thing to try to get some votes, or what is he really thinking? And particularly they were wondering about the Supreme Court justices. So in, whether you like them or not, what I thought was a really smart political move, he says, well, when it comes to Supreme Court justices, here's a list of 21 names, and I'll pick one of these guys, and that name completely agreed with all the most conservative bar, you know, associations. Ted Cruz, constitutional, super conservative senator, says, great list. He's confessing conservatism externally. Did he truly believe in that list? That's a different subject. And on a certain level, it didn't matter if he's actually going to pick from that list. Now, on another sense, you'd ask, okay, has he really become a conservative? And you look at other judges he's appointed while he's been president. The only point we're making is to illustrate. You can see how what a person says is one important thing, and whether they mean it is another important thing. And what are we being asked to do here with Jesus' teachings? We're asking, say what Jesus says, and mean it. Is that asking a lot or a little? It's asking kind of a little, isn't it? So the Tea Party says, or whoever, you know, you can be a member of the Tea Party if you sign that you agree in the Constitution. And you mean it. Well, that's the same kind of thing that's getting across here. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, that means in your mind, that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. And you go to heaven. And so folks wonder, how can I be religious and miss out on heaven? Well, what's God asking? Submit yourself to everything Jesus says and put him in his proper role as Lord. Not just a passion for being associated with Jesus as a pal, but to actually allow him to run heaven. And to me, that's the way she works. Okay, and that's the way that God looks at this whole thing. So 99.9% of folks in the world are never going to like that, and the Jews didn't like that, but that's what the Holy Spirit is going to insist on at the judgment day. Go ahead, Bill.
Yeah, just a step further than confessing Jesus as the Son of God, of course, but as Lord means everything he says.
That's right.
Because you got to know what he says, which was our previous subject, because how are you going to obey him if you don't know what he says?
Mm-hmm.
You know, so this goes right in line with what we just finished talking about.
How many things does Jesus say that you reject?
None.
Right? You don't get the one thing, do you?
No.
And is there anything that Jesus says that does us any harm? It's all love, and it's all truth. Okay, so what's this in verse 11, where it says, the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. I think that's Isaiah 28, verse 16, if I remembered my study from earlier this week correctly. Whosoever believes on him will not be ashamed. And this is a passage in Isaiah to where it says Jesus will be a stumbling block to those who do not believe, but those who do believe on him will never regret it. How about a football parable for this one? A lot of folks might not remember, but when Pete Carroll first came to Seattle, he decided on Russell Wilson. And there was Russell Wilson wasn't a high draft pick. He was a third round draft pick. And you know what the huge flaw with Russell Wilson was at the time? He's short. Nobody in the modern football era had played good quarterback short. There was one sort of exception, that was Doug Flutie, who was real short, but that was just a couple years, and it really didn't count as an exception. And most people were saying, it can't be done. Those are tall linemen these days, they get in your way, you can't see. And Pete Carroll thought differently, right? And he bet his future. If he had wasted 3 years trying to develop Russell Wilson, it hadn't worked, he wouldn't be coaching the Seahawks right now. So Romans chapter 10, verse 11 says, if you believe in Russell Wilson, were you going to be ashamed? You wind up not regretting it. It happened to work out. Okay, so here you are in John chapter 8, and Jesus of Nazareth starts arguing with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Are you going to wind up regretting that and being ashamed? For 3 days, they really were. What were those 3 days to where they had cast their lot with Jesus, and they were really ashamed when it all went south and he's crucified and they're miserable? But what did the scripture said would happen? Whosoever believes on him will not be ashamed. And so just a few days later, Peter's walking down the street and people are putting their sick in the street so his shadow might pass over them. And we might also say, have you cast your lot with Jesus and wound up regretting it or proud of it? That's what this says in Romans chapter 10, verse 11. Cast your lot with Jesus and you're not going to wind up regretting it. That's what the Holy Spirit tries to tell the Jews. Okay, questions or comments through verse 11 so far tonight? All right, and we'll pick it up at verse 12 next week.